Your Bibles tonight to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, chapter 3 this evening. Actually, we're going to do chapter 3 and chapter 4. I called Dana today to let her know what we would be studying tonight, and she was kind of surprised that we were going to do two chapters in one evening, although chapter 3 only has 5 verses. So she said, okay, I'm not so surprised anymore. So we're going to do the two chapters here this evening. Now, in the Old Testament book of Revelation, Jesus writes 7 letters to the different churches that were represented in the New Testament, or in the first century. But many also believe that they represent the entire church age. And in one of those letters, the letter to the church of Ephesus, Jesus says this, "I hold this against you. You have left your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." Now, that was a letter written to the church. It was written to Christians. And thus, we can see the danger of falling out of love with the Lord. When we came to know Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, many of us can remember that special time in our lives. For me, it was this last Easter was 26 years. It was, and it's always a special day for me, Easter Sunday, because I remember the day I gave my life to the Lord and how my life was so changed, and I just fell in love with the Lord. And when you come to know the Lord, when you come to that place of accepting Christ, it really is. It's just so wonderful. It's a matter of just of love. It's like, you know, getting married in a way. And so it's really neat when you fall in love with the Lord. But the danger is that time goes on, is that you can fall out of love with the Lord, like the church of Ephesus had. And they had left their first love. And how does that happen? Well, it happens when we allow other things into our hearts that begin to take away our love or our devotion or our commitment to the Lord. And that really is a definition of idolatry. Back in the 1800s, a man named J.C. Riley gives us a definition of idolatry. And I think it's a very good definition. He says this, "Idolatry is a worship in which the honor due to the triune God and God only is given to some of his creatures or to some invention of his creatures, whether in the adoration of the idol of Juggernaut or the adoration of some human or saint. The principle of idolatry is the same. In either case, the honor due to God alone is turned aside from him and bestowed on that which is not God. And whenever this is done, whether in heathen temples or in professedly Christian churches, there is an act of idolatry." So what are idols? Well, idols are those things which we love above God or instead of God or equal to God. And this is really the story that we're talking about. This is what was going on in the book of Hosea. As we look at the book of Hosea, we see that there was a problem in the nation of Israel. Israel had started out well. They had fallen in love with God, if you will. But then they had turned away from God and fallen out of love with God. Now, we're taught in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 4, just so that we don't remove ourselves from the story, we're taught there that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. In other words, even some of these stories are there for our warning. And so we can look at these things and we can learn from them. And so there are some important truths here in the book of Hosea, some what not to do's and some what to do's. And really, the nation of Israel and the people are not a whole lot different than us today. I think sometimes we may think they were, but they're really not a whole lot different than us. I think that they went through and did a lot of the same things that we go through and have a tendency to do. And one of those things, again, is that our hearts can drift from God, be it all ever so subtle, into the sin of idolatry. Now, the first commandment declares to us, "You shall have no other gods before me." It also, in some versions, will say, or even more pointedly, "besides me." In other words, God says, "You shall have no other gods besides me in your life." So the question comes to us tonight is, do we have gods in our lives besides the one true God? Now, the book of Hosea was written in a time when the nation of Israel, again, were really in a bad place. In fact, the King James Version says that they had gone whoring after other gods. Now, we know that the two main gods that they were whoring after were Baal and Ashtoreth. And they were committing spiritual infidelity with these gods, spiritual adultery, or as God puts it, spiritual harlotry. And so God uses Hosea, first of all, as a living illustration. Now, we've seen that already. God called Hosea to do some very different things. And he was really called to be a living illustration of what God was having to deal with and what God felt like as his wife Israel ran after other gods. So Hosea was commanded by God to marry a wife of whoredom, or a wife who was a harlot. And we saw that that's exactly what he did. She committed adultery against him, even had children from other men, it seems. And yet God tells Hosea, love her. God tells Hosea, take her back. God tells Hosea, pursue her. Now, Hosea had a tough job, and I think not only a tough job, but a very bad marriage. Look back at chapter 1, verse 2. It tells us in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, God showed Hosea a parallel between, again, his own unfaithful wife, Gomer, and God's unfaithful bride, Israel. And God, in this book, which is really neat, as we see in this book, continually seeks to bring the nation of Israel back. He continually seeks to draw the people back to himself. And I think that's a great blessing when we see how God kept on loving the nation of Israel. Now, in chapter 3, it becomes really clear, as we look at this, that Hosea's job is pretty tough. Look at chapter 3, and let's go ahead and read the first 5 verses. That's the whole chapter. It says, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself, for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too, I will be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. I wonder if it ever crossed Hosea's mind, and I don't know if this ever crosses your mind or not. It's crossed my mind this week. But I wonder if it crossed Hosea's mind the question, why me, Lord? Why this wife? Now, that's not my question. I was saying, why me, Lord, about the cats that we have. I'll tell you that story in a minute. But I wonder if Hosea said, why this wife, this unfaithful woman? And like I've said before, the prophets of God often had it tough because they were having to deal with unfaithful, wayward people all of the time. People who didn't like them or their message. And in this case, his own wife kept running off with other men. Now we look at verse 1. It says, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Now, we don't often look at it like this. And this is why this illustration is so powerful. But put yourself in Hosea's shoes. And you really begin to realize how it felt to be in God's shoes. God says, go again. Now, the idea of again here is that this was not the first time this had happened. He says, go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. You've heard of wayward sheep. Well, this is the wayward wife. And admittedly, there are times when I think obedience to God in certain areas is difficult. And this must have been a difficult thing for Hosea to have to do. There are times when it's not easy to obey the Lord. There are times when we are reminded of the scripture where Jesus says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. And sometimes when we get into that situation and we are faced with loving our enemies, or we are faced with blessing those who curse us, or we are faced with praying for those who despitefully use us, the question that we might have is, Lord, do I have to? You see, our flesh, at least mine does, maybe you guys don't struggle with this, but our flesh usually wants to do the exact opposite. You see, when someone blesses, we don't usually want to, or curses us, excuse me, we don't usually want to bless them back. When they curse us, we don't want to do that. We want to curse them back. And that's a struggle that most people have. It's not easy to love your enemy. It's not easy to pray for those that are despitefully using you. When somebody does that, you usually want to pay them a piece of your mind, not pray for them. But these are the things that we're called to. And so obedience is something that every one of us are called to do. But this act of obedience by Hosea, I think, really had to be tough. God says, Hosea, love a woman who isn't loving you. Love a woman who's not caring about you. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Now, what's neat about this, though, is that Hosea doesn't argue. Hosea doesn't complain. Hosea doesn't bellyache. Hosea just obeys the Lord. And I thought to myself, well, I wonder how many of us are really like Hosea. Are we always obedient to whatever God calls us to do? Or are we the opposite? Are we always bellyaching? Are we always whining? I recently was reading an article in, I think it was in like People magazine. I was standing in the long line at Walmart, and I saw an article on People magazine that said something about a pastor. So I picked the magazine up and I found the article, and there was this pastor who was challenging his people to stop whining for 30 days. And so that was the challenge to the whole church. And so they made these little wristbands and they put them on their wrist. And if you whined at all, you weren't allowed to whine at any time. You couldn't whine at home, you couldn't whine at work, you couldn't whine while you were driving down the road, and you had to be honest with yourself, and you had to catch yourself, and if you caught yourself whining, then you had to start all over. So the goal was to try to make it 30 days without whining, and when you started all over, what you did is you switched the wristband from one wrist to the other wrist. And he said that nobody had made it. So, you know, they had tried it for quite a while. Nobody had made it. I think somebody had made it like 20 days and then they caught themselves whining, or someone caught them whining, and so they had to switch the wristband. But I thought that was kind of a neat idea. I wonder how many of us could make it 30 days without whining, 30 days without complaining or belly aching about something or other. I think that's one of the problems that we often have. And we see here that Hosea wasn't a whiner. He wasn't a bellyacher. He just did what the Lord said. Now, as we look at the second part of verse 1 there, it says, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So God says, Hosea, you got to love just like I love. Now, all of us are called to that, aren't we? We're called to love like God loves. And again, it's not easy to do that, is it? I don't know about you guys, but I think there are certain people that are really easy to love. And there are some people that are not as easy to love. And there are some people that are really, really hard to love. But we see the kind of love that God has is an unconditional love, obviously. And he's calling Hosea to love with that kind of love. Now, when I think about the love of God, I'm always amazed by it. I'm blown away by the love of God. Why would God choose to love people who are so unfaithful? Why would God choose to love people who are so stubborn, so wayward? I don't understand that. But you see, God does love people like that. And that is comforting, because what that tells me is that God can love me then, because I'm often like that. God can love you then because you're often like that. And so he says, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. Now, looking back at his history, God's love for Israel has really been both long and amazing. And even though Israel today is no different than their wayward past, we know that God still loves the nation of Israel. In fact, there are awesome things going on right now in the nation of Israel. Prophecies are being fulfilled as God is drawing people back from all over the world to come back to Israel. So people are moving from all over the world. Jews from all over the world are coming back to their homeland. And not only that, God is really beginning to pour out the Holy Spirit upon the nation of Israel as many people are coming to know Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So there's exciting things going on in the nation of Israel. But God has always loved his people. He's always loved the nation of Israel. And again, that is a great comfort to me. The fact that God is so patient, that God loves all of us like that, that his love is long-suffering, that his love is so deep and so consistent, so unchanging, so persistent and so pursuing. And so I'm glad that God loves us like that. And I'm glad that God doesn't just give up on us. Now, what was God telling Hosea to do? Well, he was saying to pursue your unfaithful wife. That's what he was telling him to do. He was telling Hosea to go find her. And in the middle of her unfaithfulness, to restore her back. And I think to myself, what an amazing kind of love. Look at verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver. And 1.5 homers of barley. Imagine having to go find your wayward wife who had given herself to harlotry and then finding her in the middle of harlotry and then having to buy her out of that harlotry. That's exactly what is going on here. We don't know for sure, but based on the circumstances, perhaps she was now working as a temple prostitute, a sex slave, if you will. And so Hosea has to go now and spend his hard-earned money and buy her back to redeem her. A total of 30 shekels, and 15 of the shekels was paid in cash, and the other was paid in 1/2 a homer of barley. Total of 30 shekels, the price of a slave. You know, when you think about this and this whole idea of redemption, because that's really what this is, it's the idea of redemption. It's really a beautiful picture of what God has done for each one of us when you think about it. Because where were you at, BC? You ever stop to think about where God saved you from, where you were at before you came to know Jesus? You know, when you think about it, it's that we have a lot to be grateful for, don't we? When we think about where we were at, BC, many of us were slaves of some sort to some sort of sin. Many of us had been playing the harlot. We were Satan's playthings. And so the Lord had to come and rescue us. The Lord had to come and pay a ransom price. The Lord had to come and redeem us. And that's really what the word redeem means. It means to set a slave free by payment of a price. So what does Peter tell us about that payment? What was it that the Lord did to redeem us? What was the price paid to redeem you? And if you ever doubt the love of God, if you ever doubt how much God really cares about you, think about this. Meditate on this. Remember, you were a person who was redeemed. Why were you redeemed? What need was there for you to be redeemed? Well, because you were a slave to sin. Satan had control of your life, BC. So what does Peter tell us about redemption? Well, 1 Peter 1:8 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish, without defect or blemish, as some versions say." So Jesus purchased us not with perishable things like silver or gold, but he purchased us with his own blood. So that was the cost of your redemption, the cost for God to redeem you, to ransom you from sin, from death, from the devil, and from a sure trip to hell. What did it cost God? It cost God everything. It cost him his very best. His own sons shed blood. And that's why 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20 says, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Think about that. You are not your own. I think a lot of times we forget that. When we gave our lives to Christ, we surrendered all rights to Christ. We surrendered all rights to self-will. We surrendered all rights to self-pursuit. We literally, when we gave our lives or surrendered our lives to Christ or were redeemed by Christ, we became His. We were bought at a price. And I don't think we should ever forget the high price, the ransom that was paid for us. Nor should we forget the slavery that we were once under and realize how much God loves us. I thought that was kind of neat Sunday when Christian Walker was sharing, and he said, you know, close your eyes and picture something really beautiful, the most beautiful place you could possibly imagine. And then you have that all pictured in your mind. And then he says, you know, when God closes his eyes and he pictures the most beautiful thing imaginable, he pictures you, because that's how much he loves you. And that's how much he loves me. I thought that was really neat. And it's really a beautiful picture of God's love for us. How much he gave so that you and I could be his. He gave everything. Look at verse 3. And it tells us, and I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. I love what Hosea says to his wife Gomer now. He said, you have to stay faithful to me and me only. And so, too, it is with us and God. We are also called to that, aren't we? We're called to stay faithful to Him and to Him only. That's God's appeal to all of us. That's God's message. God's message to all of us, especially that are Christians, is you shall not play the harlot. And again, how sad Israel had played the harlot. How? By chasing after and loving other gods. And so God says, no more of that. Now we see Hosea here pledges once again his faithfulness. He again expresses verbally his vows. He says, so too, I will be toward you. You know, I often wonder how many there are in the modern church today who attend church week in and week out, yet are not really faithful to their vows. The vows that they have made to live full on for the Lord, their vows that they have made to love the Lord above everything else. You see, all of us are called to that kind of love for God. We're called to sincerely love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Now, I think there's a lot of people that come to church. Sure, they come to church again week in and week out. They go through the Sunday motions. They sing a few songs. They say the right words when they're around Christians, you know, praise the Lord, praise God, or whatever. They sit through the sermon, minds wandering, clock watching. And yet they claim to be in love with God. They claim to be Christians. They claim to be Ami, or God's people, but they are really Lo Ami, not God's people. And we need to recognize that in the church there are many people that come to church that really are only tares among the wheat. And they at least outwardly look like Christians, but inwardly their hearts really don't belong to the Lord. They're like the children of Israel, and they persist in religiosity, but they have no real relationship with God. And yes, that is possible, to persist in religiosity and have no relationship with God. You see, it is possible to come to church, to punch in the time clock, put an hour and a half a weekend. You know, if you come on Sundays once a week, we're here for about an hour and a half. But then it's possible to leave and live wickedly the rest of the 166 and a half hours of the week. I listened to one pastor recently who said this, and I thought, wow, this is pretty heavy what he says. Here's what he says. When you have a group of people who play religious, who are not really the Lord's in their hearts, they go through the motions of religiosity. You may have a group that meets and calls themselves a church, But you really don't have a church. What you do have is a brothel. You have a place of spiritual whoredom, a spiritual whorehouse. Now, I couldn't believe he said that. So I'm repeating it. But it is true. And that's sort of what Israel was like. They were only going through the motions of religiosity, but they were spiritually committing adultery. They were involved in spiritual harlotry. And I think it's sad today, as we look at the vows that we make to follow the Lord. I think every time that we, you know, gather together, and especially when we gather together at baptisms, and we make a vow, we're saying, you know what, I'm going to publicly make a vow that I'm going to be a Christian, that I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we make that public proclamation. It's like a wedding. I think it's sad that how lightly and nonchalantly people apparently make or take their vows today, whether it be in marriage or whether it be to the Lord. I think it's sad how quickly and how easily people will break their vows, how they will break their vows marriage-wise and spiritually. Think about this. Are you faithful to your spiritual vows, the vows that you have made to God? Look at verse 4 and verse 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Now, some of these things were actually parts of their approved worship, and some of these things were part of their idolatry, like the teraphim. They were little gods that they carried around for good luck, you know. Verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now we know that David at this time was already dead, but speaking about their Messiah, they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So these chapters seem to almost always end on a high note. They come back, they bring us back to the future happy ending, when indeed Israel will return and come back to God and fall in love again with God. And we all know that that's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes and establishes his kingdom on the earth, and Israel will be restored during the millennium. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days, we're told. Now, chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a kind of shift from now really till the end of the book. There's a little bit of a shift that takes place here. It turns really more into a type of courtroom scene. It's more public, more prophetical. Thomas Jefferson, when he was reading this portion of Scripture, when he was alive, when he heard these words, he said, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just." And that's really what we're going to see here. In chapter 4, the justice of God, as God is going to deal with the nation of Israel's rebellion, their sin. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets were kind of like holy lawyers. Now, I know that sounds funny. Holy lawyers. Now, I know that there are a few Christian lawyers. Pretty amazing. We actually have had two Christian lawyers in this church at the same time. I think that's probably pretty high, as far as percentage-wise. But I think it's pretty hard to find a Christian lawyer. But the Old Testament prophets were sort of like holy lawyers. And they would bring charges against the nation of Israel. And they would often bring these kinds of charges based upon their particular sins in order to bring conviction and turn them back to God. Now, the reason that we need to be convicted of our sins is you can't repent of a sin if you don't see it as sin, if you don't acknowledge it as such. So in order to bring conviction, you have to be able to see sin for what it is. You have to be able to call sin, sin, and not make excuses for it. And so that was the job of the prophet often. They would come and they would bring charges against the nation of Israel in order to bring conviction, in order to bring repentance and turn them back to God. Now, again, it's important. Repentance is an important part of the teaching of the Scripture. And again, I've said many times that I think that repentance is often left out of the gospel message. But we need to repent. We need to be willing to turn away from those things that are displeasing to God. Now, the Holy Spirit really does that job for the most part today. God doesn't necessarily send prophets like he did in the Old Testament, but it is the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of the judgment to come. So when people get mad about being convicted, in essence, if they're being convicted, they're really getting angry at God, because it's the Holy Spirit that brings us to that place of conviction and thus to repentance. Now, God can use people. God can use friends. God can use family members sometimes. God can use pastors or preachers. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. Now, listen to the changes that God brings to the prophet Hosea, or the charges, excuse me, the charges that he brings against the northern tribes. Now, that's really the focus of the book of Hosea. It's really focusing in on the northern tribes, the tribe of Israel. Remember, there were the 10 tribes. Remember, we talked about the split when we were going through the book of Kings. There's the southern tribe of Judah, and then the 10 tribes of the north, and then the one tribe that was sort of split between the two of them. But this is really focusing in on Israel, the 10 tribes. Look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away." Now, God brings the charges now through Hosea. Now, keep in mind that God is just. Understand that. So God's charges against the nation of Israel are not unfounded. And God will never falsely accuse. He only deals in truth. So here's what God saw that was going on. Verse 1 tells us, the second part there, "There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." That's the main charge. That's the charge that God starts out with. What was going on? Well, there was obvious neglect of the word of God, thus truth. And when we think about truth, Pontius Pilate asked that question. What is truth? Well, Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So we know that God's word is truth. So whenever an individual or a people or a nation neglects the word of God, God's truth, there will be a natural digression into moral depravity and corruption, whereby sin begins to take over. It's like a bad case of cancer or weeds or a plague or a disease that will begin to spread. It becomes epidemic. It's epidemic proportions, and it'll begin to kill. Now the nation, as we'll see, even the priests, the spiritual leaders, had neglected the truth. They had neglected the word of God. So they had turned their backs on the truth. And as a result, we were told here that there was no knowledge of God. How do we get knowledge of God? Well, I'll tell you how you don't get it. You don't get knowledge of God or knowledge of God's will by reading a fortune cookie or by reading your horoscope. If you want to know God and you want to know and get and receive the knowledge of God, the only way to get that is by being in the Word of God. It's in the Word of God, it's in the Bible that God reveals what He requires. It's in the Bible that He reveals who He is. That's the main way that God reveals Himself to us today. Really, there is no other sure way to know God. And like I've said many times before, the reason that we spend so much time going through the Bible like we do, verse by verse, studying the Word of God, is in order, our goal is not just to gain a bunch of facts or have a bunch of knowledge in our heads. Our goal is to gain the knowledge of God, to know the God of the Word. That's why we study the Word of God. And again, if you neglect God's truth, if you neglect His word, then one will be devoid of the knowledge of God. And so any person or culture or people devoid of the truth and the knowledge of God is really, to me, a scary person, culture, or people. Because without the knowledge of God and what God says is right and wrong, I believe that man's heart will get more and more corrupt. The less you have of God in your life, the less you have of God's truth in your life, the less knowledge of God that you have in your life, the more corrupt your heart will become. The more sin-sick and evil your heart will become. And so, we have a nasty, sinful nature that needs to be clean, cleansed. In fact, even as Christians, if you are honest with yourself, you realize that you still have a sinful nature, don't you? It's kind of a bummer, but we have to struggle against the sinful nature. And one of the ways to oppress the sinful nature is to feed ourselves the Word of God. The Word of God washes us, it cleanses us. Now I'm going to get to the little kitty story. I was asking the question, why me, Lord, this week? Because we had a cat, her name was Kimba, really beautiful cat. And she had six little kittens, and the girls were all excited about the kittens, you know. And so, you know, the kitten, I told the girls, you know, when we have the little kittens, you know, you got to pick them up every day and make sure that they, you know, get handled so they'll like people and all of that. I read that in the book, you know. So the girls were doing that. Well, one night, last week or week before last, can't remember how long it's been already, our cat didn't show up. She didn't come back, and so she didn't feed the little kittens. Well, the kittens were just going crazy. Well, so we had to get some little, you know, stuff to feed the kittens. And what I've discovered about kittens is that they are stinky, nasty little creatures. They're like our sinful nature. And, you know, if you don't clean them constantly, I realize now how much work it takes for a mama cat to keep those little babies clean. Because you know what they do? They do nasty stuff like they pee on each other. They will climb on each other and poop on each other. And so it's disgusting. And so in order to keep them clean, you have to, I mean, every time you feed them, you got to clean them. And I, again, read this in a book, that you got to clean them and you got to clean them everywhere, you know? And it's really kind of awful. Well, that's sort of how we are. We need to be clean and cleansed all the time. And it takes a lot of work. God working in our lives, the Holy Spirit working in our lives, the Word of God cleansing us on the inside to keep us from being stinky little kittens. And so the Word of God tells us that we need work. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Psalm 73 verse 7 says, from their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. And so without God, without God's word, without truth, man is a pretty dirty and corrupt creature. And so we see the importance of the Word of God. The Bible tells us that the Word of God renews us. The Bible tells us that the Word of God washes us. It washes our hearts and our minds. It keeps us clean. God's word lights our way. It shines in the darkness. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a great psalm. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7. Says this about the Word of God and the importance of the Word of God in our lives as Christians. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Psalm 119, again, is an amazing psalm. I would encourage you sometime to take the time to read Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is amazing because every verse, I think except maybe one, has something to say about the value, the importance of God's truth in our lives. There's 176 verses in Psalm 119. Here's a sampling. Verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, God's word hidden in our hearts will keep us clean before God. I have hidden in your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's how you can keep your way pure. And so we see what happens when God's truth, his word, and the knowledge of God is no longer important. And that's what happened in the nation of Israel. We see the ugly fruit of it. Notice we see, as we turn back to our text, notice it says in the second part of verse 1, it says, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Verse 2, by swearing and lying, killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. So we see what happens when the word of God is left out. First of all, it says there is no truth or mercy. And so we see what happens when there's no truth, when there's the word of God's not working in a person's life or a nation, there's no mercy in the land. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. And again, Jesus said, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And so I believe that a merciful heart is really a really good telltale sign of an abiding relationship with God. You know, when a person or a culture or a people or a nation lacks mercy, it really is a sign of a deeper seated spiritual problem, a problem in the heart. And again, that can happen when you neglect the truth of God's word, the knowledge of God. See, mercy's source is God. And so these people were neglecting the truth, they were neglecting the knowledge of God, and thus they were lacking in mercy. And that was one of the charges that God was bringing against the nation of Israel. They were mean, nasty, selfish, sinful, uncaring, ugly people. And so we see what they were doing in verse 2. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. This is what the nation of Israel had become without God. They were like those kittens. If I neglect to wash them every time, they become stinky and ugly pretty quick. And so God's commandments were being thrown out the window. And look what came in. Swearing, lying, killing, stealing, adultery. No restraint of evil. And so there was bloodshed. There was revenge. Bloodshed upon bloodshed. Violence was abounding in the nation. And that's pretty scary. What scares me about this passage is I see the parallel with America. I think that America is becoming more and more like this. How? We are neglecting the truth and the knowledge of God. And you see that in our culture, don't you? And I think that the more that we fight the truth, the more that we neglect the truth, the more that we try to remove the truth and attack and question the truth, and we remove and resist God's word and the knowledge of God from our nation, from public life, it's going to get worse and worse. It's going to get uglier and uglier. And I think verse 2 already does describe America in many ways. Imagine what it'll be like if some of these anti-Christ, anti-God, atheistic organizations like the ACLU, imagine what'll happen if they get their way in America. Imagine what's going to happen in America if they really get their way and they kick God's truth and the knowledge of God out of all public life. Right now, there are actually people working on trying to outlaw certain portions of the Bible. And so if these things happen in America, you think it's ugly now? Imagine what America is going to look like if the word of God is no longer allowed to be preached. Imagine what would happen if there's no Bible. Imagine what would happen if there's no church. And all of it gets outlawed. Now, hopefully that'll never happen in our lifetime, but there are people actually wishing it would. There are actually people working for that. But I believe if that ever happened, it would get ugly real fast. You see, we as God's people are called to be the salt and the light of the world. What does salt do? It keeps things from corrupting. And so God's people are called to be a light in the midst of the darkness. And this world is pretty dark. You know, that's why I believe when the rapture comes, the rapture of the church, and the church is removed, and the Holy Spirit in the church, that which is restraining, when that which is restraining is taken out of the way, then the Antichrist is revealed. I believe that all hell is going to break loose on the earth. Evil, unrestrained, is going to cause everything to suffer, even nature. And we see this in verse 3. Notice he says in verse 3, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Creation itself can suffer when sin goes unrestrained, when sin abounds. Even the creation itself, because of moral corruption, can actually begin to deteriorate. That's how it's all tied together. And you know that's going to happen someday, isn't it? Neglect of the truth, neglect of God's word is going to cause more than global warming. It's going to cause global burning. And it's going to bring judgment, the judgments that we see in the book of Revelation. Now, verse 2 is really the fruit, again, of a God-rejecting people. And again, it's ugly. These are the things that many of the people were doing back then, and many of the people are doing today. Why? Why are we like Israel? Well, we've turned from God. Many people have turned from the truth. They've turned from the knowledge of God. And they don't even bat an eye at swearing. They don't even bat an eye at lying. They don't even bat an eye at killing or stealing or committing adultery. And for many people, this is just normal, everyday stuff. In fact, in some circles, if you're not doing these things, you're looked at as weird. You're looked at as prudish or uncool. Just think about the sexual sin in our culture today. Everyone's doing it is the idea, and thus it's very accepted in our culture. You know that adultery today is rampant in our culture? Affairs, or flings as people call them. They become so commonplace now that they're in movies, they're on television, they're on soap operas. It's just everyday life. And again, people don't even seem to be fazed by it anymore. You know, I have met people that don't even feel guilty or remorseful over being involved in adultery. And you know, I'm always shocked by that. How nonchalantly people act about adultery. And I always take people to the scripture. If they come in and they're talking to me and they're having marital problems and adultery is involved, I always take them to Hebrews 13:4. And I tell them, do you realize how serious of a sin adultery is in the eyes of God? In the Old Testament, when a person was caught in adultery, they were stoned to death. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, I would encourage you to underline it, to memorize it. We're told in Hebrews 13, verse 4, it says that marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And I think we've forgotten that the wages of sin is still death today. And that includes sexual sin. That includes adultery. And I think we need to think about that carefully before we decide to dive into any sin. Sin still has consequences because God is still alive and on the throne. Now, years back, a big star, was on the Johnny Carson show. I don't know what his name was. I just heard the story. But he was one of the few moral actors in Hollywood at that time. And Johnny Carson asked him a question. He said, what's your definition of a good lover? Much to Johnny's surprise, the guy answered, a good lover is a man or a woman who can satisfy their husband or wife for a lifetime. Any dog can go from one partner to another and from another partner to another partner and so on. And so Johnny Carson was pretty shocked by the answer. And so we see that faithfulness is so important. And God was bringing charges against the nation of Israel for all of their wickedness and all of their sin. Let's go ahead and we'll kind of finish off the chapter. It says, verse 4, let no man contend or rebuke another. Why is God saying this? Well, the idea here is can mean that let no man rationalize or deny his sin. Let no man contend or rebuke another may mean he has no right, because everyone is guilty. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. In other words, those that would call them to repentance and then they argue with them or try to justify their sin. Verse 5, therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. Again, what a sad picture of the darkness that the nation of Israel was in now. They would stumble. They were blind. They were walking along in the day, but they were still stumbling. The prophet, who was supposed to have the light of God, would stumble in the night because they had no light. He says, and I will destroy your mother, or the nation of Israel. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. What was wrong here in the nation? The priests, the clergy, the prophets were really to blame because they had turned their backs on the truth themselves. And so they were keeping the knowledge of God from the people. So verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What can destroy a nation? Is it the having the wrong political party in power? No. What can destroy a nation is lack of the knowledge of God. He says, because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. So the Lord was calling the clergy to account. He was going to reject them because they were neglecting the teaching of the Word of God. And you know what's sad today is that there are many colleges that are putting out liberal pastors that are no longer teaching the Word of God. They don't even believe that the Bible is true. They don't even believe in the main doctrines of the Scripture. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in the virgin birth. We just celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. And there are many that don't even believe in the literal resurrection anymore. And so we see that there's corruption. And so he says, because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. In other words, the next generation was going to suffer. Verse 7, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. Speaking of the priests here. And that should have been the opposite. The more they increased, the less the sin should have been in the nation. But the more they increased, the more they sinned against me, the Lord says. I will change their glory into shame. These guys had a privileged position, but God says, I'm going to change their glory into shame. Verse 8, they eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. In other words, they were all doing the same thing. In fact, the clergy was enjoying the sin. They were like chameleons, and it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways. They were going to reap what they had been sowing and reward them for their deeds. In other words, God was going to bring them to judgment. Verse 10, for they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase. And we know that one of the ways that they worshipped in the temple of Baal and the temple of Ashtoreth was that they would go there and commit sexual sin in order in their minds to be fertile and for their crops to grow and all of that. And when they would go to the temple to worship their false gods, they would be involved in sexual sin. And during the sexual sin, they would be offering up prayer. And so the Lord says, they shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. You know, we could do a sermon on that one, just on that one verse right there, how true it is. You know that one of the major things that we see in America today is this whole addiction to alcohol, the glorying of it, the glorifying of it on television. You watch these commercials on television, these beer commercials and all, and you know, they make it seem so fun, but they never show you the person dying of cirrhosis of the liver. They never show you the person, you know, whose marriage is destroyed or who has destroyed their family because of alcohol. They don't show you the person who's laying in a hospital bed paralyzed because of somebody wrecking into them because they were drunk on alcohol. You see, they don't show you that. And so harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. And how true it is, it can enslave and destroy a person's life. And so these are horrible things, harlotry. And again, we see the sexual promiscuity of America today. It really is harlotry, is all it is. Verse 12, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. They've turned away from the living God and seeking God for counsel, and now they're looking to their dead, worthless, wooden idols. Their staff informs them. One of the commentaries I read said that the way that they would try to seek for the will of God is they would spin, it's like spinning the bottle, but they would spin their staff around, and then they would, you know, take that as a sign from their gods of what direction and what they should do. And so they were trying to find answers in life from a piece of wood. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. And that is true. What does it do in our lives when we turn away from God? It causes us to stray. When we turn away from God, we're going to be going down the wrong path. Verse 13, they offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths. These were the pagan high places where they would offer their sacrifices because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. In other words, there was no longer any moral boundaries in Israel. They were just going out and committing all kinds of sexual sin, and it had infected the whole culture. Verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. Why? Well, God says, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. So God says, all of you have gone astray. Verse 15, though you, O Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. At this time, Judah was doing better. They still had the temple there and they were worshiping God. They hadn't gone as astray as Israel. So God's warning them not to go the way of Israel. Do not come up to Gilgal. That was one of the places of pagan worship. Nor go up to Beth Avon. Now this is interesting because Beth Avon was renamed. It used to be named Bethel, the house of God, but it was renamed Beth Avon, which means house of wickedness. So God says, don't go up there to worship. Nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. And what were they doing? They were mixing their God with their idols. Verse 16, for Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. I asked Jeannie about this, because Jeannie was a rancher. Rick and Jeannie were ranchers for years. I said, why does the Lord say this here? And she says, because some of the calves are very stubborn. They'll just take off running on their own. They'll always want to be running away from the herd. And so he says, for Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Now, one of the ideas, at least it popped in my mind about this and what this means is that they were going to be left alone like a shepherd, a sheep, out in the open country without a shepherd. In other words, they were going to become easy pickings for predators. Verse 17, Ephraim, this is one of the northern tribes, is joined to idols. Let him alone. In other words, God says, you know what? Just give them over. Give them over to their wickedness. Give them over to their sin. Just let them alone. It's sad when God turns a person over because they won't repent. Verse 18, their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. In other words, God says, look, there's corruption from top to bottom. Even the rulers, those who are supposed to be in charge, they love dishonor. Verse 19, the wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So God brings an indictment against his people because of their sin, because of their spiritual harlotry. And the Lord says the wind has wrapped her up in its wings. In other words, they were tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They were just being blown about. And they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. How sad when you offer a sacrifice and it's a shame to you. Because these sacrifices were offered not to God, but to idols. It was a shame. And yet, when we live for God, we offer our sacrifices of praise or obedience to God, it should never be a shame. But theirs was a shame because of what they were doing, because it was sinful. And you know what? There is worship that's sinful. And that's one thing that, you know, I think we have to get through our heads in this nation. We have so many religious systems today, so many different religions in the world today. But I'll tell you what, God doesn't approve of all of them. And the reason that we know that is because of stories like this. If every road was a road to God, then why did God say to Israel what he said to Israel here? Why did God rebuke them for their Baal worship? Well, because Baal is a false god. And in fact, in the book of Acts, and I think it's Acts chapter 17, when Paul came into Athens and he saw all of these gods there, we're told there that his heart was grieved because they were worshiping all these false gods. And they even had a statue to the unknown god, just in case they missed any. And Paul didn't come in and say, guys, you got it all right, man. You're worshiping all these gods. It's great. You're very religious. I don't need to talk to you about the Lord. You've got it all together. No, he said, let me tell you who the unknown God is. And then he preached the gospel. He preached Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. So there are not many roads to God. There's only one road to God. And that's what we see in the scripture. And that's why God is rebuking the nation of Israel for turning to false gods, and thus bringing judgment upon themselves. And so we need to focus our attention and keep our eyes and keep our hearts pure and keep our eyes fixed on the Lord and serving the Lord. That's what we need to do. All of us, even as Christians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is truth. We thank you, Lord, that we can look to it and gain the knowledge of God by studying the word of God. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you would have spoken to all of our hearts, that these things would not slip from our hearts or our minds ever. But, Lord, that we would be faithful to live for you completely and totally, that we, Lord God, would not turn our hearts away from you, nor fall in love with anything or anyone besides you, or put anything or anyone above you in our lives, that you would be first and foremost always. And so, Lord, help us to stay the course, and to be faithful to the end. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.